Now we continue this morning in Exodus. It's chapter 4 and the verses that Colin read for us a few moments ago. 4, 18 to 20. I'll read them again just to remind you of them. Then Moses went back, that's after the theophany when God had spoken to him in the burning bush. Then Moses went back to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Father God, we wait upon you now, and we ask that you will graciously come and serve us with the bread of life. We thank you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask then that we may be strengthened and equipped to live for you and to serve you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Within the next 15 minutes, assuming that the flight is on time, Joy Gowdy will be airborne and on her way to Kathmandu, Nepal, the land to the far north of India. All being well, tomorrow Joy will be gazing at the silent, majestic grandeur of the Himalayan mountains, with their snow-capped peaks towering high into the pale blue skies. It's been an eventful 3 weeks for us here in our fellowship, hasn't it? In that first Grace has left us for Singapore, such a different place to Kathmandu, for Singapore is a more modern city than anything we know in the United Kingdom. Spotlessly clean, fast, progressive, pulsating with life, fabulously wealthy as its airport and seaport are now among the busiest in the world. Its banks and merchant houses, its underground system, its wide six-lane roads all make our cities with their struggling, dirty performance look positively outdated. There Grace is, back to the work to which God has called her. Mary, last Sunday she phoned her family from Tokyo, safely back in Japan. Again, a nation that has really left the West behind in its standard of living, its industrial output, and its colossal share of world trade. And there Mary will live and work these next 4 years. And now Joy has left us. Our story from Exodus, then, is nothing if not topical, for it's the account of Moses packing his bags and leaving Midian for a new life and calling in far-off Egypt. It's a very compressed and summarized account of his departure, but I trust that we'll see there's something here for us all this morning. First of all, courtesy. Courtesy. No one that I know of receives a call from God and goes home and without a word to anyone, packs his bag, shuts up his shop, and disappears into the blue. It just doesn't happen that way. We have families, we have our jobs, we have our homes, we have our friends, and if, like the Kennedys, you're called to move to another country to serve God, then it takes a long time to make the arrangements and tie up all the loose ends in your life and uncouple yourself from your former environment before you can leave for the new calling. I know that life was very much simpler in Moses' day. We can be sure he had no mortgage. Neither did he have any property to sell or to put into the hands of an estate agent. Neither did he have any visa to obtain or passport. But even though life was undoubtedly simpler than today, it wasn't all that simple. For many years he'd been employed by his father-in-law, Jethro. My guess is that he'd been an excellent employee, that the flocks and herds had done well under his care, that he'd been a most valued asset in Jethro's business. More, Jethro and his family would be deeply attached to Moses and Moses' family, for their daughter was Moses' wife, and Moses' two sons were their grandchildren. and what grandparents want to say goodbye to the grandchildren, or what parents find it easy to say goodbye to their daughter, especially when the likelihood of seeing them again is non-existent. And so matters were complicated enough for this man. We mustn't underestimate his problems in leaving Midian for far, far off Egypt. Now, the compressed account of his resignation from his job and selling off or giving away the possessions that he'd gathered and his packing of the few essential items for the journey, all this is given in just a couple of sentences in verse 18. But in the detail that we're given are tucked away some important principles for you and for me in our everyday lives. We see, first of all, Moses' courtesy and respect towards his father-in-law. He goes cap in hand and humbly asks to be released from his job, and he asks for permission for the four of them to leave and travel far away back to Egypt where Moses' family were. And we must remember that Jethro was the head of a clan. And in these days, the head of a clan had absolute authority. Straight away, we remember Jacob, who didn't show that kind of courtesy, but did what we call in Scotland a moonlight flit, and left while his father-in-law was away on business, and all the trouble and hostility and the aggro and the anger Jacob's action caused. Not so Moses. Think about the dilemma that he was in. God had spoken to him. A fire had been kindled in his heart. The flame of the burning bush had ignited his soul. And yet he dare not share with his father-in-law the real reason for going back. He's silent about that. Not a word about the call of God to him to free the Hebrew slaves. Why? I suspect he was afraid Jethro would think him stark, staring mad. As Spurgeon once wrote, no one knows the loneliness of a soul that has outstripped its fellows in its zeal for the Lord of hosts. It dare not reveal itself lest men count it mad. It cannot conceal itself, for a fire burns within its bones. Only before the Lord can it find rest. Moses, I believe, knew a loneliness now that he'd never known in all those years in the wilderness with only sheep for company. He knew the loneliness of a man with a mission and a message, which he dare not share with anyone, lest he be thought mad. And yet he must do the right thing and ask Jethro's permission. It's significant that the Holy Spirit records for us that Jethro gladly and graciously gave that permission. Go, he said, and I wish you well. Shalom. Peace be with you. And that speaks volumes about Moses. It says that Jethro trusted him. It says that Jethro respected him. It says that over those long years, Jethro had come to admire his son-in-law and believe that he would look after Zipporah and the two wee boys. It was a testimony to Moses' life and work. And that is another principle embedded here. The reason why we read this morning from 1 Peter 3 is that there, as elsewhere in the New Testament, Christians are called on to live in such a way as to win respect and approval, as far as that is possible, of neighbors and workmates and family. I don't believe God calls anyone who's worked to serve him, whose workmates or employees say when he or she leaves, well, it's a relief to get rid of him, to get rid of her. But I have to say that I suspect that in these days of difficulty in finding employment, some do turn to God's service as an easy option, almost as a way out. In fact, I've had both fellows and girls coming to speak to me about work abroad, or about the ministry, or about church work, and it's been quite plain that they're turning to Christian service because they simply have not been a success in everyday life and employment. Notice that when Jesus called his 12 apostles, he called them as they were busy working. And Moses was. And the courtesy that Jethro showed him in giving his permission to Moses to leave was, on the human side, a clear testimony to this man's high standing and excellent reputation as a man, as a son-in-law, and as an employee. Grace and Mary and Joy all left excellent jobs to obey God's call, for none of them was Christian service some kind of let out. So think about the courtesy of Moses and the courtesy of Jethro in return. Think about his excellent standing in his family after decades of work, and apply that to everyday living in Bangor or Belfast or wherever. God calls those to serve him who are a success where they are. And in spite of what we might say about persecution for the sake of Christ, this principle holds true. But then secondly, confirmation. We come to verse 19, and there's a bit of a problem of translation here. The Authorized Version has, "And the Lord said to Moses, return to Egypt, for the men are dead who sought your life." But the NIV that we use changes that slightly and has, "Now the Lord had said to Moses," making the verb a pluperfect tense. The Lord had said, as if this was something God said earlier. But the tense, according to the Hebrew commentaries, should be read as a perfect tense, as in the Authorized Version. And the meaning is most probably that as Moses took his leave from the family and packed up his bits and pieces and disposed of everything he couldn't take with him, God came again to reassure him and confirm the call. Moses knew Pharaoh was dead. We have that in chapter 2. But what about the head of the Egyptian intelligence? What about the chief of police? What about the crown prosecutor? It wasn't only his former stepfather, the great Pharaoh. It was all the security staff who'd been ordered to track him down and from whom he'd been hiding all these years in the wilderness in his Bedouin disguise. These thoughts must have troubled him as he prepared to leave. And so God comes once again with gracious and clear confirmation. You're safe to go back. Nothing to worry about. Every single one who were after you are now dead. There's no risk. It's an entirely new administration. We have the same scenario possible today in our own civilization. It's called in legal terminology the statute of limitations. And that means that no one is any longer interested in pressing a case. And I can almost hear the sigh of relief and see Moses' face beginning to relax. And see him sleeping that night with his worried thoughts banished. God had so kindly assured him that he was doing the right thing. It hadn't been a wild dream, that burning bush. It hadn't been a brainstorm. God himself had confirmed the call with this reassurance and had taken away fear of something that he probably had been dreading and worrying about. Now, there are two very different points for you and me in this simple statement of verse 19. And the first is that problems and obstacles which you and I foresee as we consider the cost of obeying God very often just melt away when we reach them, like the two lions that were chained in Pilgrim's Path in the progress of Pilgrim. How often do we experience that? We go to do what we know is right, and we're just dreading the reception that we'll expect. But when the moment comes, all that we have dreaded and feared simply evaporates, and we're left wondering why we ever were so anxious and afraid. And the Lord chides us gently and says, "But I told you to trust me. Why were you afraid? Where was your faith?" I wonder if someone in church this morning knows that God has called you to do something for him, that you're dithering, you're hanging back, you're hesitating because you can see all sorts of problems and difficulties. You're trying to cross the river before you reach it. When you step out in obedience and reach the river, you'll find there a good stout bridge or else good firm stepping stones. and you'll be over without any hassle. That's the first lesson for us in verse 19. But the second is quite different. It's about this vexed question of how to know God's will in some matter. You have a feeling that God is calling you to do something for him. You have a dream, you have a vision. Is it God? Or is it your own vivid imagination? Now, this is a most important question. It would be hard to overemphasize how important, because the history of the Christian church is littered with wreckage caused by people who acted because they thought God had called them, or spoken to them, or given them a vision, when God had done no such thing. They acted from what we sometimes call an inner prompting. Very dangerous. Be very careful. Let me give you some examples of godly men and godly women who acted in response to what we call inner promptings of the Spirit, but which were not from the Holy Spirit at all. Here's one. A very godly minister believed that God had told him to have all his teeth extracted, and then new teeth would grow in. He wrestled with this. He was quite sure that God was speaking to him and telling him to take this step of faith. So at last, in obedience, he thought he went to his dentist and had every tooth in his head removed. And you've guessed, he needed falsers. No new teeth grew in. During the Welsh Revival in 1904, a very godly and sincere but not very wise Welsh minister, whose church was 4 miles from the coast, believed that God had told him to march down to the seaside with members of his fellowship, and there he would be given power to perform a great sign and wonder that would convince the doubters. He would be able to walk on the water. So after agonizing over this, he at last obeyed this prompting, which was harassing his mind and keeping him awake at night. A prompting, he was convinced, was from the Holy Spirit. And he took many of his members with him, and they stood there on the beach as he prayed and then went towards the water. And they witnessed the sorry spectacle of him splashing about like King Canute so long before. But there are more serious examples of this false view that God has spoken. Do you know the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formed as a result of a vision from God, so-called? Vision was given to a man called Russell and a woman called Mrs. Eleanor White. And it was that God had revealed to them the exact date of the Lord's second coming, his return. Well, the date came and went, but Jesus didn't return. But the Seventh-day Adventist sect was left behind, yet another deviationist group to bewilder and confuse the public outside the church. Oh, be sure. We must have solid, certain, firm evidence that God has called before we venture to begin some new thing or respond to what we believe to be a vision. There must be a confirmation from God, which a number of mature Christian friends agree is the green light from the Lord. Not that such a confirmation makes things easier, as we'll see, but without it, don't move. And then finally this morning, commitment. There was no airport in Midian. Moses and family didn't call a taxi, motor to the terminal, and then board a jumbo jet for Egypt. Those of us who visited Israel can perhaps more easily imagine the scene, because as one drives through the Judean wilderness, it's common enough to see some Bedouin boy riding a donkey along a narrow hillside path. Moses' two sons must have been very small, maybe one less than a year old, and the other about 3 or 4, for both of them and their mother to travel on a donkey's little back. And slung over the donkey, too, would be a couple of panniers with essential supplies of food and water, for the resting places where fresh food and water could be obtained would each be several days' walking distance apart. Moses was on foot with more supplies slung over his shoulders, and so he set off, the halter of the little donkey in one hand and the staff of God in the other. Paul writes that he was a fool for Christ's sake, and I think Moses too, in human eyes, was a fool for Christ's sake. It was ridiculous, utterly crazy. A comparatively old man, well past retired age, setting out on foot with a young wife and two toddlers to look after on a long and hazardous journey by foot across the Sinai desert towards Egypt with the mission of setting free several hundred thousand of slaves from tyranny. But you know, this little cameo presents you and me with a parable. For this little picture of this lonely man with his donkey and its frail burden trotting along the sandy path to nowhere speaks to us of the way in which God still works. The Savior spoke of faith like a little speck of dust. And the mustard seed is so small that at my age you can't see it without glasses. Jesus spoke too of God's kingly rule being like that seed, the size of a speck of dust, but which germinates and grows into a shrub in which the birds can perch. I think we're quite wrong if we look at the church today and say, right, the tiny seed has germinated and now is full grown into the tree. That's us. We are the full grown shrub. It all began in a tiny way. Some people take it like that. But I think that's a misunderstanding. I think it's an ongoing principle. And in human eyes, God's kingly rule will always appear contemptible and weak. God's purposes are always apparently on the verge of defeat and collapse as God takes some frail person and pits that unlikely man or woman against all the might of this world's wisdom and opposition to his Christ. What can Mary Alexander do in Japan, the world's most advanced nation? Or Grace in the Far East with its teeming millions? Or Joy in Nepal with its vast scattered mountain communities throughout the Himalayas? I'll tell you what they can do. No more than Moses could achieve, this Bedouin shepherd slowly making his way across the desert leading a little donkey on which sat a woman and two wee boys. But Moses' step and stride were sure. His face, like the face of Jesus, I think, was set. For as the Lord strode along a narrow path on his way to Jerusalem, we read his set his face as a flint towards the city where he was to be betrayed into the hands of those who hated him. Our story says nothing of Moses' simple supplies or of the little money he carried in his belt. Our story speaks only of the staff of God he carried in his hand. And I think any Egyptian seeing him reach at last the outskirts of the first town or village of their land would have had no fear, no thought that he was someone to be reckoned with, a man to watch, for such a man might overthrow the might of the world's superpower. I doubt whether any would even turn to notice the traveller and the donkey and the shepherd's staff. Chiselled on the stone monument to the Reformation in Geneva are the words in French of John Knox: a man with God is always a majority. And each of us is called, you know, to free the slaves. Because Bangor has far more slaves than we might sometimes think. There are tens of thousands of slaves in this town of Bangor. Old people who are slaves to fear, afraid of the final summons to die. Middle life people, men and women who are slaves to mammon, to possessions that will all be left behind on the final journey. Young people with excitement looking to the future and hoping for happiness and fulfillment unless they're already disillusioned and are turning to drugs or drink. And did you hear on the news that the authorities, the police, seized a very large assignment of cocaine at the airport yesterday. Plenty of slaves in our town and county. I don't think the answer's a mass crusade or a series of rallies. Not really. The answer is a little band of men and women who are not afraid to obey God, who will commit themselves to becoming fools for the sake of Christ. For God's kingdom is remarkably like a tiny seed that falls into the ground, there to germinate and grow into a tree that bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of God in human lives. And God calls each one who knows and loves him to obey him and to go and tell of Christ, that slaves might be set free. We continue to worship God as we bring our offering together. Father, as the sunshine streams in through the window, we're reminded that on this lovely winter morning, we are surrounded by tokens of your love, of your generosity, of your bounty. The world that you have created was a good world, and you have given to us so much to enjoy, appreciate, and to steward. We bring to you now then these gifts, remembering that what we give goes into the hand of one that is pierced, who loved us and gave himself for us, that through his poverty we might be rich. Take then our gifts and use them for your glory, and grant that we may pledge ourselves again to serve you during this coming week and walk in your ways, through Christ our Lord. Amen.